Alright, here we go. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, the as we're studying this, and we've been on this now for six or seven tapes, whatever it is, starting with chapter, we started with chapter six. It's kind of hard to keep in mind what Paul is talking about here because the conversation is somewhat a little difficult, a little abstruse. I will start with verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, where Paul is talking about the fact that he had presented that we are not under the law, but we are under something called grace, God's free forgiveness through Jesus. And then he addressed the problem. If this is so, then do we sin? What is the therefore? Okay, so we're justified by faith, by grace. What is the therefore? And he was talking to Judaizers. He was talking to Jews who were interested in Christianity and were trying to impress on the believers that they must keep the law of Moses. And the Jews in Jerusalem did keep the law of Moses. They did keep it. And when Paul went there, he was warned. He said, you see, brethren, how many believers there are, and they're all zealous of the law. And Paul, whose practice was when in Rome, do as the Romans do, took a vow and behave like a Jew. It got him nowhere. You know, because sooner or later he had to say what he had to say, and when he did, they arrested him. But he did try as far as he could not to offend people. And so he took a vow and had other men with him and paid their redemption money, their vow money, and behaved like a Jew. So this was a difficult question. And when the elders went up in the book of Acts to the conference, they were still dealing with this thing, still dealing with it. The apostles could not get it straight, which shows us that that's God's way of working. We like God to deal with us simply so that we can understand. But you remember the Bible says that the word of the Lord is tried in the fire seven times. Another place it says it's tried in a furnace of earth. And God's revelation is not coming forth in heaven. It's coming forth in the earth. And it's coming forth in human perplexity. The heavens learn from the earth. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Hear, and my doctrine shall distill as the dew. Which things the angels desire to look into, that now might be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. And God, because of the nature of what God is creating in his saints, he is not making it easy. It would be wonderful if we could just pick up our cellular phone and talk, you know, on the royal telephone. It would be just great. And we'd say, God, what is the answer to this? Do we keep the law or don't we? But right in the time of the church's greatest revelation, in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit was falling and doctrine was being established and the church was being established, God did not tell them. He didn't tell them, and he let them go up in Jerusalem and bat this out. And what they came up with was abstain from fornication and things strangle and from blood. If you do this, you'll do well. Well, this has not been the hallmark or the bon mot of the Christian churches. You can look at our membership card and it says nothing about things strangle or blood. It didn't wash, because Paul had another way, God had another way of bringing it forth, and that was through the tumultuous Paul, who must have been a commotion in shoe leather, and he was fighting with Peter, and James, of course, lorded over all the brethren. He was the last word, being the Lord's brother. And James, in his epistle, came against what Paul was teaching, saying, if you're going to show me, you know, all this faith of yours, show it to me by doing good so I can see it, because I'm a Jew and I'm practical, and don't talk to me about there's one God and so on, because the devils know that. So instead of giving God, the apostles, a nice, clear understanding of grace, God allowed it to be tried in a furnace of earth, namely in the Apostle Paul. We got a letter from Roberta yesterday or today, and it's marvelous. It's so good that our intention is to read it on Sunday. It's too good to miss what God is doing for her. It's just wonderful. And we sent her a dissertation on, because the believers over there are having a problem about should they keep the law or not. And we sent her a discussion of that, and she said she'd read it several times and it had been a big help. So this is still a problem, you know, in Israel itself. And there's a lot of believers in Israel now. And what do we do with the law? What do we do with the Torah? And so Paul is talking about this. In Romans 7, he says, I speak to those who know the law. He's talking to Jews. You find it in the second chapter. You make your boast. You know the law. You say you know the law. And you know that you shouldn't commit adultery. But you do. So he's talking to people who are acquainted with Christianity, who are acquainted with the law. And you must interpret Romans in that sense. That's what he's saying. And it may be very well the most definitive book as far as what redemption is of all of them. It's his purpose is to describe redemption, at least in chapters 2 through 8. So he presents the problem. He says you cannot add to grace. If it's faith, it's no more works. If it's works, it's no more faith. Let's cut the mustard. You've got to make up your mind what you're talking about. Then he realized the problem here. And so he says, what then shall we sin? Is this the direction we're going? No. Well then, what? Do we keep the law or don't we keep the law? And the answer to that is not obvious. It's not obvious. And so scholars have stumbled over it for 2,000 years. And today there's as much confusion as there has ever been among the Jews and the Gentiles. We've got the whole Seventh-day Adventist church that is mixing the law with grace. We have the whole Baptist hierarchy, which has nothing to do with the law whatsoever. I mean, they've thrown out the baby, the bath, righteous conduct, the bathinet, and everything has gone with grace. And that's not right. And so it is not by any means an obvious answer. But the answer is here in the 8th chapter of Romans. And there's two things to keep in mind that about this that we're discussing, and you'll see it will keep cropping up in this chapter. The solution to that dilemma about are we under the law, are we not, is resolved in only one way. And what is that? By death. That's the only way it's solved. Is that you must recognize that what you are, what was born of your parents, the natural soulish race, the race, the Adamic race, that race, God has no intention of saving it. It was on the cross. That race is a temporary race. It was what you might call a prototype. And the great divine fiat in Genesis 1, man will be in our image, man will be male and female, man will have fruitfulness, and man will have dominion. The four great aspects of the divine fiat were given in prototype to a prototype race. And that's what it means where it says, in this likeness of sinful flesh, Jesus came in that prototype race, that material race, that reflects the eternal. See, it's kind of like Plato had a lot of truth there. There is a spirit realm, and this natural realm reflects the spirit realm. That's very, very true. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, if you are not faithful in the lesser, who will give you the true riches? The true riches cannot be found in the Adamic race. They cannot be found in this race. They're not here. This that we have is animal, it is fleshly, it is perishing. You can dress it up, educate it, and do what you want to. It is a beast. You ever find that? Hey, beast. But God has come to introduce another race. Another race. Jesus is the firstborn of a new race. And that race is human and divine, but it's not animal. It's still human. We're not angels. The new race is not angels. But it's not animal. It's not Adamic. It's not bestial. It's not a flesh and blood. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom. The natural Adamic race, whether it's honorable and noble or whether it's sinful and licentious and bestial, cannot enter the kingdom. That race died on the cross. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness. He's called the second Adam. And he came as the second Adam. But he was in the image of the first Adam. And he came not to make us something more than human or less than human. We're still human. Son of man and son of God in his image. Born of man and born of God. And that's the new race. Now, until we recognize that, it's impossible to resolve this dilemma about the law, because the law governs the first race. It governs it. And as long as a Christian is not living in the spirit, but is living in the flesh, and that's not talking about just sinning, it means living as a child of Adam, living as an animal, not engaging in a vigorous interaction with the spirit realm, but putting all our hope and faith in things which are seen rather than the things which are unseen. And you remember Paul commanded us, and it's a command. It's a command. It's not a nice invitation. It's a command. Set your affection on things above. Now, things above are invisible. They're not of this world. They're not of Adam. They are not of flesh and blood. And when we hear that word, there's something in us cringes. It cringes. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Regress by C.S. Lewis, what a gift the man had, and he portrays it so perfectly. And as he finally goes through all these things looking for his island and stands on the edge of the pool where he knows he must just fling himself off, for Mother Kirk, he must fling himself off. And all these people that he has met, the brown girls, media halfways, and all the rest of them gather around and say, this is your last chance. You're giving this up forever. What is he giving up? The brown girl, I don't know if you know what that represents, but it represents sex in it. What he's saying is you're giving up the life, the Adamic life. It doesn't mean that you're going to become celibate. That's not what it's talking about. But the life that ordinarily drives us, which is centered to a great degree in a sexual impulse, so it's often concealed. But nonetheless, this is what he's talking about in Pilgrim's Regress with the brown girls and with with Media Halfways and the City of Thrill, and then all the other aberrations that came in, the worldliness and so on. This is your last chance to live. And when we come to this issue, there's something in us cringes, and these things gather around us, like this to C.S. Lewis. And it describes to a pilgrim in here, John, I think his name was, and he says, this is your last chance. You're giving this up forever. I'm not talking about celibacy. It's talking about an attitude of the heart and what motivates you, where you're living, eating, sleeping, working, playing, and reproducing, or if you are setting your affection on things that are invisible, that are in another domain, that are not animal, that are not Adamic, but are spiritual, which requires faith. We endure seeing him who is invisible. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so we choose, and that means the end of the Brown Girls, and the end of Media Halfways, and the end of the giant. What was the giant's name? Was worldly reasoning or worldly thinking, whatever it was. And it's the end of the ascetic life, where he met all the various tough-minded people trying to get the kingdom by various forms of asceticism and so on. And it's the end of that. It's the end of the human desire to save itself. It's the end of it. And I'm telling you, you can waltz around this thing till Jesus comes and try to save yourself and try to apply the things of God to what you are. And we fight like tigers to preserve our life in a religious context. We learn the verbiage. We learn to please people. We learn to hide what's really in our hearts. We learn all these tricks. And what we're up to is we're saving our life. And we don't even realize it. And God is as wise with us as he was with John in Pilgrim's Regress. He brings us through infinitely. You never get over marveling at how smart God is. When you see the brilliance with which he is able to move you into just the right situation that the issue is joined, and you have to make that decision. You stand there like John did in tattered, bloody rags. And he at least he wanted to dive into the pool. And they said, no, you cannot dive. You do not do anything gracefully to show what you can do. You just give yourself, you just let go and drown. You just go under. And so John finally did. Virtue went before him, and then John went. So that's enough for the book. You have to get the book and read it now. But it's so true. And that is the principal issue. And for 2,000 years, it's been lost as churches have tried to make something that will enable them to save their life and to have some kind of a decent life in this world. As long as you do that, you're under the law of Moses. Because the law governs the natural man. And the only way you can get free from the law is by what? Dying to. Otherwise, you're legally joined to Moses. Because the law governs that creation. Now, when we finally face this issue, face the cringing, hear all the voices, realize it means the end of our motivations as we have known them, and we are giving ourselves over to another race, to another realm that is invisible, that is spirit, and that means we have to place our faith squarely in God's word. We can do it with God's help, and then life is different. We're released from the franticness of the flesh. Once we do that, the law binds us no longer. That's the solution. You cannot add the law. The law does not apply to the new man at all. The new man is governed by what? The Spirit. Now, people say, that means I'm not under the law, therefore I can sin. Now, where does that come apart? The Spirit doesn't lead you to sin. And it says in Galatians 5 that walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So when people come and say, are you under the law or not? What is your answer? No. Therefore you sin. No. Why not? Because that creation is dead. And I am a new creation. I have been born again. I am of heaven. And God is leading me to the destruction of this sinful self, flesh. And in the meanwhile, I am without condemnation. So I am playing by the rules of a different game. And if you are still under the law, fine, I'll keep the law so that you will have faith and not injure your faith. But as for me, the law is governing something that I have reckoned dead. That's the answer. That's the answer we gave Roberta. It's not a mixture of the two at all. It has to do that the law deals with Adam. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus deals with the new creation. That's the first thing that you must keep in mind to understand Romans 8. The second thing is just as, I'm going to say, difficult for us to perceive for another reason. And that is the first one, because it's somewhat abstract. I mean, you have to give that some thought. And yet it can be bottom lined easily. The law applies to your first man. The Spirit applies to your second man. There's no mixing the two. If you choose to live, if you choose to save your life, you're under the law. If you choose to lose your life in Christ, you're under grace. Not meaning forgiveness, but meaning a new way of God has provided for man to keep his law. Not for grace is not synonymous with forgiveness. Grace is synonymous with virtue. It's divine virtue. Grace is divine virtue. It includes forgiveness. But by no means is it limited to forgiveness. If that were the case, we're just same as under the law. They were forgiven by animal sacrifice. We're forgiven by grace. But you've done nothing to change us to help us. So grace is not at all synonymous with forgiveness. It's synonymous with virtue. God has given us divine virtue, the body and blood of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, that makes the new covenant work. The second thing we have to understand, but it's so hard because it goes against our tradition, is what redemption is. And since we define it without giving it a second thought as going to heaven. And you know, this is true even in the Muslim religion. I was noticing in the paper tonight that the Ayatollah Khomeini, who needs to get saved, that man needs salvation. The Ayatollah really needs to get saved. But anyway, he has said, former Muslim has written a book, something anyway that's critical of the Muslim religion, and he has said any Muslim who kills that man will go straight to heaven. And I thought that concept that heaven is the goal of redemption is in the Muslim religion, it's in the Christian religion, it's in Judaism, I don't know, it's probably in the Hindu religion in some form, in this whole thing, but it's not in the Bible. That's not the Bible goal. The Bible goal is expressed where Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Deliverance from the body of death is the goal of redemption. Not heaven. It's not a place. The goal of redemption is not a place. Redemption means, are you there, kids? Huh? Redemption means restoring something that was lost. Okay? Now, what was lost to man? See, he never was in heaven. Where was he created? What he lost was paradise on earth in an immortal body. You don't want an earth full of problems and an immortal body. You don't want that. You may not see the wisdom of that. You don't want perpetual life per se. You want perpetual life in paradise. Think of a person that had, for example, was a quadriplegic and blind, like one of those that was brought back from the Korean War, from that first unit of the California National Guard that went up there during that first winter in Korea. And some of them came back basket. In fact, you go to the Veterans Hospital and they're in a little hammock. They can't see. They have no arms. They have no legs. The nurse comes by and just jiggles them up and down in the basket. How would you like to live forever like that? So perpetual life is not what we're seeking. What we're seeking is paradise on earth. We think we want paradise in heaven, but we're kidding ourselves. We're kidding ourselves. Paradise on earth, but if you don't have an immortal body, it's in vain. Because just the time you get it figured out and learn manners, you're gone. The artist works. I remember thinking about Rudolf Furkin. Rudolf Furkin had mastered the piano to an astonishing degree. I think he was in his 60s. I don't know if he's still living, but here's a 60-year-old man who's a master, you know, playing in Carnegie Hall. He's just mastered the instrument. It took him to the age of 60 to master the instrument. In the Curtis Institute, was it? Curtis Institute. I remember when I was in Eastman that they were telling about the Curtis Institute, which was an institution for real people who, you know, child prodigies and others that were going to be concert pianists. If you didn't know all the major works while you were in your teens, you were not in the right place. I mean, you had to know all the major piano works while you were still in your teens, or you didn't belong in Curtis. And then from there on, they work for many years. I remember Grant Johannesson. Did any of you ever see him play? It was marvelous to hear him play, but he was humpbacked. I mean, he was a young fellow. He'd come across the stage like that. There was nothing wrong with him. He was just practiced so long. And he'd sit over there and whine with his nose almost on his fingers. He's a marvelous pianist. But he had practiced so long, and he was humpbacked. And Rudolf Furkin and others, by the time they're 60, they have mastered their instrument, and they promptly die. Death makes all that labor vain. Just master your craft, and you're gone. So paradise on earth without immortality is a very, very disappointing thing. Immortality in a state of pain, for a blind person. A blind person's hope is that one day they'll see. I'm a blind Christian, you know. Someday I'll see when I die. That's my hope. I'll be able to see again. You don't want to be immortal and be blind. So what we want is paradise on earth in an immortal body. That's what was lost to Adam and Eve, wasn't it? Redemption means restoring what was lost. Well, we've taken from the other religions the idea that our goal is heaven. But if you have in mind that the goal is heaven, you will not understand Romans 8. Because Romans 8 is not heaven bound. Romans 8 is redemption bound. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this earth? Thank God. Right, Marie? Amen. Who shall deliver me from what? The body of this death. And what did he mean by that? And what does that mean? That means the bod has got sin dwelling in it. Is that true? So he calls the body of this death. So with his mind, he's serving God. But in his body, he's got a problem. So God says, okay, I'll call you without condemnation, but now I'm going to tell you how to proceed. And what you're proceeding toward is what? Eternal life, meaning what? We already have eternal life in our spirit. But our body is dead. You got it. Praise the Lord. That's just what we read. All right. If Christ is in you, though the body, that doesn't mean some religious body somewhere. That means when you took a shower, you know what I mean? That's your body. The body is dead, but it's still breathing, isn't it? Why is it dead? Oh boy, now we're going to hear some religious answers. Why is your body dead? Define what it means by dead. Oh boy, now we're going to hear it, huh? It was the last thing we mentioned at the last service. What does it mean? Your body is dead. Is your body dead? No. But the Bible says it is. What does it mean? Is it breathing? Yes, hopefully. Most here are breathing tonight. All right. What does it mean? I'm going to tell you once again. But listen, class. No more, all right? It doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Wasn't that the last thing we said Sunday night? Right. Okay. Your body doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So therefore, it is dead. Now, one more thing. What prevents it from having the Holy Spirit? The sin that is where? In the body. We're getting there. All right, now, what is the goal of redemption? You're right, all right, all right. That's good. To get the sin out of your body. Of course, none of the scripture talks about that, does it? I mean, there's not a verse in the New Testament that talks about that, is there? Getting the sin out of your body with a hope that what? When the Lord comes, what will happen? You'll get eternal life. The Spirit of God is eternal life. Those two you can refer to as synonymous. They're synonymous. That's what the eternal life is. All right, so the Spirit of God will come into your body, and then it will not be living by blood. We live by blood. Our body oxidizes. That is, it burns oxygen. That's why you're not the temperature of the room, but you are your body temperature, because you've got a little heater in there working. It's burning oxygen. And energy for your brain and your muscles come from that process of burning oxygen. So if anybody cuts off your oxygen, your body protests vigorously. You can go fairly long without eating, a shorter time without water, but when somebody cuts off your air, you have a real problem. All right. That is because the body is dependent entirely on this constant practice of oxygen. And if you don't, if that stops for any length of time, all this, carbon dioxide or something builds up in you and it causes death. Your body will not live on that. It has to have this process of oxidation. All right, now, that's a corruptible process. The blood is corruptible. Now, when we get our body filled with the Spirit of God, we don't need to breathe anymore. We will be living, thinking, moving by a different life force. And it will not die. It is eternal. You're alive. You're flesh. You're in flesh and bone, as Jesus said, but you're not oxidizing. You do not need oxygen anymore. You do not need to maintain a body temperature anymore. You are alive, indestructibly alive for immortality. Also, the best part is there's no sin in it. The sin is gone. Now, it's interesting when people talk about the rapture, because they do not realize what is entailed in the rapture. The people who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord are going to have to sustain the change from an oxidizing physiology to a life that is a pretty cold fish by Adamic standards. It's not something you want. If you're a good, warm, fleshly, bloody, loving person in an Adamic sense, that should be a very frightening thing to you. And the churches walk in the flesh to a great extent, and they picture themselves being changed. They notice is we'll rise, but they don't know what it says first. We shall be changed. They're not realizing what that means. That means that without the benefit and the grace of a decent death and burial, a decent interment, here you are on your feet, and all of a sudden, brother, you are not human anymore. In the sense in which you're human, but not in the Adamic sense, not in the flesh and blood. You are now a spirit. In that sense, a spirit and a flesh, and this new creation like Jesus. Now, here's the rub. Here's the rub. If you do not, in advance of this, develop a heavenly life inside of you, but you are still basically an animal in your thinking and in your responses and in your affections, you are really into this world, and that's where it is, you would really find this a terrifying experience. There'd be nothing that you would want. You'd say, oh, God, give me one more day of life, because to you it would be death. But if your life has consisted of a new birth and a new creation, and it is beginning to desire the things of heaven, and is living by the invisible, and the Spirit of God is in you, and this other life has been conquered, and you are rising out of it like a moth coming out of a cocoon. You are rising out of this. Then you cry out, oh, wretched man that I am! Because then you've got new wine, and it's in old bottles. That's why Paul is crying. You don't hear Christian people crying, oh, who'll deliver me from the body of this death? They don't want that. What they want is, they might say when they feel real bad, oh, who will take me up to heaven in the rapture? But they don't cry. Imagine Paul said, oh, when will the rapture come? And they missed the whole party. That's not the goal. The goal is for people who are filled with life, every area of their being except this miserable, wretched body of death. And they're crying for release. And when the Lord comes, That's the oil that he's looking for. That's the oil. And those who are ready, who have oil, that new life, will rise to meet the Lord. And in the process of that, this flesh and blood life will disappear. And in its place will be a body that is filled with the Holy Spirit, with eternal life, and they are a new creation. And that is the resurrection, and that is what redemption is, our adoption as a son of God. And the ascent through the air is incidental to it. It's like I've said before, driving across town to get fish and chips a nickel cheaper than you could on your own end of town is not a necessary part of owning a Cadillac. You can own a Cadillac without doing that. And the ascension through the air is not an essential part of the resurrection. It's incidental to it. Incidental to it. And any true Christian knows this. We have no desire to rise up in the air. What we have a desire to do is to meet the Lord and to get out of this flesh. I say, that's a death cry. Oh, no, it is not. It's a life cry. It's a death cry to Adam, but it's a life cry to the Spirit. Because he says, let me out of this prison. That is what overcoming is all about. It is making that transition. It is battling through until finally, we say goodbye to the first creation and trust God that the new is infinitely better in every respect. So, if we would understand the eighth chapter of Romans, we must keep those two things clearly in mind, or otherwise these words will be they just won't mean anything. First, that Paul is talking about the transition from Moses to Christ based on moving from one race to another. And secondly, that where all this is going is toward eternal life in the body. God gives us eternal life when we're first saved, in our spirit nature. But the Christian life consists of bringing that life down into the body. It is not a fight up, it is a fight down. Thy kingdom come, not the Christians go. When we first receive Christ by faith and actuality and vision, in God's vision, we are raised up to be at the right hand of God in Jesus Christ. And this is a spirit reality in a way that we cannot comprehend. This is a reality in the spirit realm. And we take it by faith. Though our eyes are not open to it necessarily. But the body is dead because of sin. The body remains here locked, bound in sin. And the way that you bring life into the body is by setting your affection, your love, your attention, your motivation, your hope on things above, on the invisible. And as we do that, we are enabled to get this fleshly man by the throat. And that's what Paul says. I bruise my body. I bring it under. Thus, by any means. After I had preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I'm telling you, it's a lifelong struggle. But it's worth it. Because to attain that is to attain the resurrection. Not everybody's going up when Jesus comes. Those who have oil. Not doctrine. You can't get into the resurrection by doctrine. You get into the resurrection by eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up. He lives by me as I live by the Father. That's not Adam. That's grace. See, that's the virtue of grace. We eat the flesh of Christ and we drink his blood. We drink grace and we eat grace because his body and his blood are divine grace. They are the bread that God has given that a man should not die but live forever. The bread that Moses gave you, the bread, the manna, and you die. But he that eats of the bread that I will give him shall never die. And he's talking about the body. Because then he goes on and talks about the resurrection immediately. So we know he's talking about the body. That's what the New Testament is centered on, the redemption of the body. So he said, if you'll eat this flesh that I'm giving you, this bread, and drink this cup that I'm giving you, you'll live by me as I live by the Father. See, that's not Adam. That's a new man. And you don't do that once. You abide in that way as I live. We live that way. We live by eating this flesh. We portray this. We dramatize it in communion. But we have to be doing it every day. We have to be coming to Jesus and living by his life and dying to the Adamic man and living by his life and dying to the Adamic man and putting it to death by the Spirit as he gives us the power to take Adam by the throat and put him down. And say, you will not live. I'm going to live in God in a better world that's grander, of which this world is a faintest shadow. And I'm going to realize the divine fiat in its transcendent form, to be in God's image as Jesus is. To be male and female in the sense of abandoning my self-centered, locked up, singularity in favor of union with God and with those whom God has chosen. And I'm going to have the fruitfulness that comes from tremendous pruning as God prunes back what I am, and I keep taking all my winnings and giving them back to God and giving them back to God. And I'm going to rule. I will not be ruled by this flesh. I will not be ruled by demons. I'm going to rule and be a son of God. And God says, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God and he shall be my son. And what do we overcome? We overcome this world and we overcome Satan and we overcome ourselves. And we overcome everything, all these clawing things that come out and say, stay. Stay, you know, like in Pilgrim's Regress, you better think again. You better think again. You better think again. No, I'm going to overcome. I'm going to make it by God's grace. I'm going to make this thing. I'm going to live. I'm going to be a new creation. I'm going to make it. And we can do it. We can do it. We can do it. That's what we want above everything else. But we can't do it if we're wishy-washy, if we're double-minded, if we can't make up our mind. All of us have soft spots in our soul. We all do. That's not surprising. God wants iron there in place of that softness. He wants iron there. And he knows how to get it there. And if we're faithful in serving God and don't draw back in any realm, but do what God says all the way, when God gets through, you'll be full of iron. That fluffiness will be out of there. And it will be just pure and holy and solid. And that's where the liberty is. Straight is the gate. And narrow is the way that leads to life. And most people find it. What does it say?
Few.
That's not talking about the four steps of salvation. That's talking about life. We're in a struggle for life. Okay, so if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. The spirit within you is alive because of the righteousness purchased on the cross that comes to us through the Spirit of God. That's the first step. That's the opening gambit. And God says, if you'll do that, if you'll recognize that and live in it, you're without condemnation. God knows you're as full of sin as anything can be, but there's no condemnation because this is the process of redemption. And God is not condemning you because you were born bound in sin. Why should God condemn you for that? It wasn't even your fault. And he doesn't, provided that you do what he says. So there's no condemnation, provided we're in Christ. Now, verse 11. And this is critical. It is crucial to understand the resurrection. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now, the evidence that the spirit dwells in you is not that you speak in tongues. Speaking in tongues is important. And it's a tremendous asset as we seek to labor in, to enter the rest. For with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you should call the weary to rest. Now, speaking in tongues leads us into ceasing from our own religious works and resting in the Spirit as he makes intercession. And that's the purpose of tongues. And it's for a sign. Now, like we've mentioned before about tide pool life. When you go and you study tide pool life, high up on the beach where it comes at high tide, as the tide goes out, it leaves little depressions of tide pool life, and they move with the cycles of the tides. Now, hopefully, the tide will come in again and refresh that tide pool. Now, if you've had a perigee high, if you've had an abnormal high, and it never touches that again, the little creatures will go up and down in there to the rhythm of the tide, even though the tide is not touching them. That's a marvel of nature, but that's what they do. But what will happen eventually? It doesn't happen instantly, but eventually the water will evaporate and they will die. Now, that's exactly what happens to people. God gives them gifts. But if you're to keep that gift, you must keep yourself in the tide of God. What happens with people is they get a gift, and the gift works, and they learn to stir the gift up and work the thing, whether it's the gift of salvation or tongues or whatever that gift may be from God, but they don't keep enough in prayer before God to keep the touch. They rely on the gift rather than God. And how many Christians rely on the gift rather than on God? See, they learn the ways of salvation, the ways of the church, the verbiage and so on, or their particular gift, and they learn, hey, this thing will work. I don't need to spend much time praying. It'll work whether I pray or not. I just get up and stir it up. Oh, this happens in times innumerable. And they don't realize that. The little creatures are going up and down, but they're not being touched with the tide. And eventually they dry up. Eventually they dry up. Now, this can happen to a minister. See, if he allows himself to be running around on the phone with his bag lunch, going to committee meetings and this and that, and the Rotary and the Lions Club and everything else, so from dark to dark, he is on the run. He may have started off, but he isn't going to last. He's going to burn out. He's going to burn out because what he's had is going to evaporate. And so you have to learn in this game, you just drop everything and get out of sight. And get before God. That's how Moses handled all his millions of people in the wilderness. He kept away from him. He stayed all day in a tent talking to God. He did wonderfully well. So you have to spend, with any kind of a gift from God, you've got to spend some time each day cultivating God. You have to cultivate God, his presence. And then that comes in. Now, the gift is subject to us, but God is not subject to us. And God comes in then and renews the gift. He renews the gift. Now, many ministers do not know that. They do not practice. They do not learn it. And they're just up and the stuff is dry because while the gift is working, they themselves are not in a refreshing state. They're not taking the time to stay before God and get personal renewal until, you know, dastardly things can happen to you. But you've got to every day have a chance when you laugh with God. Because it's the laughing with God that is the dominion. See, he says, they say, you know, let us break their bands asunder and so on. He that sits in the heaven shall cry and weep and fret and gnash his teeth and rage because he sees that their end is coming. What does he do?
He laughs.
He laughs. Isaac, laughter. And so, in spite of all these dastardly things that happen to us, people pump poison into us. Anybody pump poison into you today? They did into me. Wasn't anybody that you know, so don't worry. But just someone is supposed to be a Christian, but I guess maybe not always serving God. It pumped a little bit of poison into me today. Now, I could have chewed on that rancid thing from then till now. I thought, isn't that awful? Oh, how could that person do such a thing? But I was just before my walk, and I spent about the wasted 10 minutes of my walk with my mind churning on this ungodly behavior. And I said, Lord, please take him. Pretty soon back, it's going, please take this from me, Lord. I don't want to think about this. Well, it took 10 or 20 minutes, however long. Pretty soon God gave me something good to think about. And by the time I got back and I prayed, it takes me about an hour to cover the ground there. I had my mind altogether off. I was laughing with God, having a wonderful time with the Lord. And that's what God wants. He doesn't want us down chewing and fretting about people that hurt us. I checked out with the Lord. I said, was my response wrong? Should I ask forgiveness? Did I do wrong? If so, Lord, I'm perfectly happy in your grace to do that. And I felt the Lord was saying to me, no, and this time you were right in the right, and I'll take care of the other person. Just forget it. Don't spend your time on it. But then I needed God's help to do that. And pretty soon, the laughter was there, and praise the Lord. Well, that's where God wants us, and we're without condemnation. If that Spirit is dwelling in us, and we're praying, and it's being refreshed, it's not talking about tongues. That's not the evidence that the Spirit is dwelling in you. What does it mean if the Spirit of God dwells in us? It means that we are spending time each day so that we know that that virtue is living in us, and we are growing, and we are learning. Moving ahead in God. That's what it means. Not that you speak in tongues. The signs of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's the indexes of the Spirit. That's where you see the Spirit coming for. When God is, because in these days, you can't have love, joy, and peace without God's Spirit. I mean, there's enough reasons to be mad. Huh? There's enough reason to be upset, worried, fretful, angry. And only God's Spirit can keep us with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. That's a sign. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, lives in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, see, immediately we come to the issue. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? What is in Paul's mind is the resurrection, because that's what delivers you from the body of this death, the resurrection. So that's what's in his mind. He will also give life to your mortal bodies. That's the resolution of the contest. With my mind, I serve the law of sin. But with my flesh, with my mind I serve the law of God, with my flesh, the law of sin. Who'll deliver me from this dilemma? Who'll deliver me from this problem? God has called me without condemnation, but He's moving me toward the place where He's going to give life to my body. Now, He doesn't do that till Jesus comes. We don't become immortal now. You don't worry. You may have all kinds of symptoms, but that's not eternal life in your body. He's talking about the resurrection from the dead. But notice, this is the kicker. He will give life to your mortal body, to your mortal bodies, through His Spirit who dwells in you. So the resurrection comes from within. And this matches the parable of the virgins. See, they had the oil within them. And for those who had the oil, you go to the marriage. So the test of whether you are overcoming, the test is whether you are cultivating the resurrection. See, your everything in that sense is with, well, not everything, but the crucial thing of the day of the Lord is already in you. And the idea is to keep it. God has given you eternal life, but you have to lay hold on it. And that's why he said to Timothy, who was a preacher and a man of God, he didn't say to him, well, thank God, Timothy, you have eternal life and you can never be lost, as we hear today. He said to Timothy what? Lay hold on eternal life. So it is not a doctrinal position. Eternal life is not a doctrinal position. It's something that you have to wrestle to keep. Sow to the Spirit, and you reap eternal life. And today, that was all that went down in your life. That's all that went down. God brought you into challenges, and you either sowed to your flesh or you sowed to the Spirit of God. And you might have bummed out today, but you've got tomorrow. If you do it too much, you jeopardize your resurrection. As it says in the parable of the virgins, half of them did not go. Two shall be in a field working. The supposition is there were two Christians working together. Two shall be in the same bed. The supposition there is that it's man and wife. One shall be taken and the other left. Why? Oil. Life. You are determining your resurrection today. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap corruption and death. Shall we stand?
Flesh
tape. Oh, that's one of the perquisites of growing old. You do all kinds of things, stagger around sideways and misspeak yourself and generally pollute the landscape. Praise the Lord. Glory be your praise unto you tonight, Lord. We thank you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.